As a public service to gender studies, there have been a new set of drive-up ATM procedures instituted by some banks. There are male and female procedures, so you need to please follow the appropriate steps for your gender. Male procedure, drive up to the cash machine, put down your car window, insert card in the machine, enter PIN, enter amount of cash required to withdraw, retrieve card, cash, and receipt, put window up, drive off. Female procedure, drive up to cash machine, reverse and back up the required amount to align the car window with the machine. Set the parking brake, put the window down. Find your handbag, remove all contents to the passenger seat to locate card. Tell a person on the cell phone you will call them back and hang up. Attempt to insert card in the machine. Open car door to allow easier access to the machine due to its excessive distance from the car. Insert card, reinsert card the right way. Dig through the handbag to find your diary with your PIN written on the inside back page, enter PIN. Press cancel and re-enter PIN. Enter amount of cash required. Check makeup in rearview mirror. Retrieve cash and receipt. Empty handbag again to locate wallet and place cash inside. Write debit amount in check register and place receipt in back of checkbook. Recheck makeup. Drive forward 2 feet. Reverse back to cash machine. Retrieve card. Re-empty handbag, locate card holder. Place card into the slot provided. Give dirty look to irate male driver waiting behind you. Restart stalled engine and pull off. Redial person on the cell phone. Drive 3 miles, release parking brake. Okay. We are in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Saw a lot of you on Friday night, so we know for you that things went well on Thanksgiving. Hope all went well for you. If you weren't here Friday night, 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Let's bow our heads and pray here this moment. Father, thank you once again for a chance to be here. Grateful for your goodness here, and Lord, we have a lot to be thankful for, as we've mentioned here through these last days. And we are grateful for the Word of God you gave us, the wonderful salvation you gave us, a chance to have a relationship with Thee through your Son. Pray, Father, you'd help us to grow in grace and knowledge. We live in the last days. These are perilous days, and we all know that. It's an opportunity to shine. It's an opportunity, Father, to be the savor and the salt of this world. Pray you'd help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now let's see. Down in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have that sequence of things we've talked about, which down in verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So somebody that's blind in that verse cannot see far forward, and he cannot see backward to the fact that he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So this guy is just seeing just the here and now. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence and make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. The last part of that verse, ye shall never fall, is a wonderful promise. Now, let me go back through for I don't know how many teenth time this issue with election just a little bit. We talked about it some at the close last time. Let me run you through a series of verses. The reason why is because when you see election there, when a certain group sees election, they automatically, the door is open for them to pour all of their preconceptions into that thing. Election meaning to them, that before the foundation of the world, you were chosen, elect, and those things are irreversible. It's fatalistic, okay? Those are hyper-Calvinists, all right? Now, just for the sake of this and not to go through everything, notice some things here that shows you that their preconception of election is wrong. First of all, election is not always with regard to salvation. Notice Isaiah chapter 42 real quick. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Notice, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Okay, that is plainly Jesus Christ, right? Okay, he is God's servant, verse 1. He is God's elect. Does elect always mean saved? Or does it mean chosen, appointed to do a certain thing, to be a certain thing? Christ the Messiah. Right? See that? Look in Isaiah chapter 45 real quick. We'll look at another group of people. Isaiah 45, 4. Sometimes in the Word of God, the elect doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Now, with your salvation, you are elect. However, your election was not based in the fact that God chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, He chose you in Christ. That is, if you would get in Christ, you're chosen. Okay? That was established. But the fact that you got in Christ was by your volition, your will. And in so doing, you became elect. Right? Now look in Isaiah 45, verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Okay, Israel, plainly, is God's elect. That being the case, I'll ask you this. Is all Israel saved? I know one day, all Israel shall be saved in the sense of the entire nation. That's true. The average Jew today dies and goes where? Because he's not saved. Is he elect? He's elect in the sense that he was elected in Israel, and that Israel is God's elect nation, elect people. Israel is elect in a way that America is not elect, right? The way that the Congo is not elect. Okay, so they're elect. It has nothing to do necessarily with being eternally saved, although that folds in sometimes. Look in Romans chapter 9, once again. Romans chapter 9. So we've looked at Jesus Christ, God's elect. Obviously, Jesus Christ is saved. And so you could say that's elect. But plainly, he's elect for something else. Israel is elect as a nation, but all Israelites are not saved in the way we think of saved. Romans 9, go down to verse 11, talking about Jacob and Esau. Notice verse, let me see here. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, a few things there. Verse 11, Esau and Jacob in the womb, having neither done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Okay? Plainly, the election is not of works, but of him that calleth. What was the election that stood for Jacob and Esau? Verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger, right? That has nothing to do with salvation. Understand? Now, granted, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That much is true. However, when did that become true? Did you know that Esau in the Bible was never said to be hated until Malachi? Look in Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. That's why Calvinism is so tricky. It's tricky because it has a, there's Bible verses that seem to point a certain way, but if you're not very careful about rightly dividing the Bible and making sure you know what God's talking about, there can be a real issue. Now, well, let me see here. Maybe it's not Malachi 3. Let me look. Where was that? It's Malachi 1. I'm sorry, not Malachi 3. Malachi 1:3. That's why I got confused. All right. Romans says that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Okay. One question. When did God start hating Esau? In before the foundation of the world? Did God hate Esau in the womb, and therefore, since he loved Jacob in the womb, he chose Jacob over? Is that the election? Notice Malachi 1:1. The burden of the word of the Lord of Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. Okay. Verse 3, and hated Esau. I hated Esau, laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, wait a minute. There it's talking about Esau, not as a person, but as Edom, as a country that has mountains and stuff, right? Point is, before the foundation of the world, God elected Jacob, the younger, to be over the elder, Jacob, right? Did God hate Jacob in that election before they were even born? No. Right? That election had nothing to do with salvation. In time, I don't really question that Esau was probably lost. I don't question that God's wrath fell on Edom, okay? But the election had to do with Esau serving Jacob, the elder serving the younger. It had nothing to do with somebody being saved in eternity or lost in eternity. Understand? All right, look at a couple other things here real quick. Now, you are elect as well. I know you know that. Look in Romans 11, since we're nearby. Romans 11, and notice verse 5, Romans 11, 5. You are elect. No question about that. You're called to make your calling and election sure. We talked about that a little bit last time. Romans 11, 5. Even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So, bottom line, verse 7, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Okay, and the rest were blinded. Now, part of Israel that God in Christ are elect. Okay, you are elect because you're saved, correct? Look in Colossians 3 real quick. We'll be almost done with this. Colossians 3. Yes, you are elect. You are elect because you trusted Christ as your Savior of your own volition. I don't question the Holy Spirit was involved. I don't question that God had to be involved in opening your eyes. I'm not questioning that. I'm saying that a Calvinist says you have to be essentially regenerated before you can believe, which is really dumb and really defies a lot of the Word of God, right? Look in Colossians chapter 3. You trusted Christ to get regenerated. You trusted Christ and became elect at that time. Colossians chapter 3, and notice verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That's how you're elect. One more thing. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 21 to show this. First Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Okay? There are elect angels. There are angels with God. There are certain angels that fell. There are elect angels. Were those angels created before the foundation of the world, those that rebelled to rebel, and the elect angels stayed with God? Or was their election sealed by the decision they made, some to stay and some to go? Right? You make your own election. Okay, you choose whether to be saved or not. And by that decision, you're either elect or not elect. It has nothing to do with before the foundation of the world, God decided fatally whether you would or wouldn't. Okay? Cool, right? All right, back to verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10, if I wasn't clear about that. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some folks have gone to that verse to say, see, there are certain things that you have to do. In fact, you should put all these things in action, 5, 6, 7, and 8, so that you can enter the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, though, says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. The issue is an abundant entrance. Yeah, I mean, if you're born again, you're going to see the kingdom of God, right? The question is, what kind of entrance will you have? Is it going to be an abundant entrance or a sparse entrance? Look in Galatians 5 and notice this whole sequence of things with the fact that your salvation, once you get in Christ, is settled, but there are things that are not settled, and those things have to do with your inheritance, okay? Has to do with what kind of rewards, what kind of allotment you'll have in the millennium and on. There are those parables that talk about the fact that, you know, that depending on what you do here, you will rule over so many cities and so on and so forth. My point is, this is not about entering the kingdom of God. That's the new birth. This is about what kind of entrance you have, abundant or not. Look in Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5 and go down to verse 21, where it's talking about the works of the flesh. And having gone through several, it says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, verse 21, revelings and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not, notice, inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, you can still give in to your flesh in verse 19, the works of the flesh. If you give in to the flesh enough, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say you're not going to enter, but as far as having an inheritance there, see what I'm saying? Look in Galatians. Look in Acts 20, 32. This is a reward system. When a kid is going to inherit his father's properties and all those holdings and so on, and the kid is a drunken bum and proves himself to be prodigal, that father may disinherit him. He may write him out of his will, right? Is he still his son? Yes, he is. Is he going to get the oil company when his father dies? Not if he's disinherited, right? Look in Acts chapter 20, and notice verse 32. Now, brethren, I commend you to the word, to God rather, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, and notice, to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. And the idea there is you're already saved. I commend you to God, to the word of His grace. That word is able to build you up. I mean, first, the word is able to save your soul as an engrafted word. But then having done that, it's able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Okay, that is you inheriting the kingdom. It's not just about getting in, right? Today, I've said many times, today's Christianity of new evangelicalism and so on, so much of it is just about getting in. And you'll hear the argument, well, you know, they're still saved no matter what they're doing with this, that, or the other. As if being saved is the only issue. Being saved is not the only issue. Getting an inheritance is part of the issue. And it's not about greedy, greedy me wanting an inheritance. It's about your Father wanting to give you an inheritance. An oil baron, railroad baron, whatever, lays up, you know, something for his kids, and most of them want to pass it on to their kids. But if the kid proves completely disreputable, he may say, okay, I'm going to disinherit you. That's the point. God wants to give you the inheritance. Look in Ephesians 1, a few passages in Ephesians. This is about inheriting. I do not know the system. I've said that too many times. I don't know the thresholds, exactly how the reward system goes. I don't know how the Lord keeps track. I don't know how much or how little you have to do to gain or lose. I don't know. Ephesians chapter 1. And go down to verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Okay, we have obtained an inheritance. Look in chapter 1, verse 14 rather. That Spirit, Holy Spirit, in verse 13 is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Look down in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Look in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and notice the context here, verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it be not once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Is he going to heaven still? Well, the fornicator, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, though turned over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, still is going to heaven, right? You still show up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the guy that built on, just laid on the foundation wood, hay, and stubble, that all is burned up, yet he shall be saved, right? This inheritance here is something earned. It's reward. It's what your Father wants to pass on to you if you just will, right? It's that inheritance. It's not inheriting in the sense of getting there. It's inheriting in the sense of having something when you get there. Look at just a couple more here real quick. Look in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, and this becomes a little clearer. Colossians 1, 12. Among other things, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, that is, seemly, fitting, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Look in Colossians 3, verse 24. In the context of servants and masters, and even back further, verse 21 and 20, children and fathers. Notice verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. The inheritance is a reward. Once born again, getting to heaven is not a reward. What you'll get when you get there, that's the reward, right? This is the reward of the inheritance. It is a reward. Just one more, and then we'll move to something else. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Wish I knew how it worked. I don't know how much or how little has to be accomplished or not accomplished before you gain or lose. If we knew that, we'd be playing a game with it probably. So it's good we don't know. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 11. Actually, let's go back to verse 10 because this is related to what we're reading here in 1 Peter, where it talks about an abundant entrance into the kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. Okay, same context as 2 Peter. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory. Okay? There's going to be folks that have that are saved that don't have the same eternal glory as others who grew and labored and worked and were rewarded for it. Right? Look in verse 10. To obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Okay, you're dead in Christ, risen with Christ. You're going to live with Him, right? Right? Okay, I'm a little scared there for a minute. Verse 12, a continuation. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Okay, there's a difference between living with Him, living with Him, verse 11, and reigning with Him in verse 12. The reign is in the millennium. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now, contextually, deny us what? A reign, right? Specifically in verse 12, it would have to be the reign. If we deny Him, He also will deny us a reign. Otherwise, verse 13 makes no sense whatsoever. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Verse 13 is one of the greatest assurances of eternal security you have in your Bible. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. If you're in Him and you disbelieve then, He still cannot deny Himself. You're still in Him, right? Now, He can deny you a reign. He can deny you an inheritance, and apparently will. So that's the idea. Any questions or comments? Back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 11. For so, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Now this remembrance comes up again in verse 13, putting you in a remembrance. Verse 15, have these things always in remembrance. Remember, remember, remember. That is the reason come to church sometimes and you know, hopefully you don't get the same arcane repetition that you did going to some churches you've probably been through the years where the sheep really aren't fed and you just hear the same old tithing, attendance, soul winning thing over and over and over again, right? same speech before every offering, all that kind of stuff. At the same time, you do have to understand, you are going to hear the same stuff over and over again, eventually. Because, folks, you'll forget. And I forget. Somebody reminded me the other night that I hadn't sent something important for Institute to them, which I'd promised to do. I forgot. I did forget. And you'll forget. It's amazing, reading your Bible constantly, which is one of the main cases for reading the Bible, how much stuff you let pass, let go under the bridge, if your attention is not called to it again and again and again. Your Bible is not only written to you for instruction, it's written for remembrance, so you keep things straight. Preaching is not only designed in teaching, not only designed to rebuke and reprove and instruct and exhort, all those things. It's also designed to put you in remembrance over and over again of the same things. That's why you keep coming sometimes on Sunday morning and hear a salvation message over and over again. Okay, hopefully it's still fresh bread. Hopefully the bread is still piping hot and it's not the same old arcane, same old thing over and over again. Hopefully it's new and fresh and tastes good to you, but you need to be put in remembrance of those things because you're forgetful. We're all forgetful. And how many Christians do you know that once, you know, were doing fine, now they're backslidden out of church, and you can see in their lives they don't remember much. Why? They're not put in remembrance. They're not in their Bibles. They're not in prayer. They're not around the brethren. Sometimes the brethren remind you of stuff that you've forgotten even with listening to it from the pulpit. Sometimes somebody says, you know, we should or shouldn't do that, right? Oh, yeah. That's why you need the brethren. And that's why you need preaching. That's why you need teaching. It's why you need your Bible. It's about remembrance, among other things. All right, back to verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. I'm not supposed to be negligent. You are not supposed to be negligent to, if you allow your wee little dear child to leave his, her, or its underwear and socks perpetually in the floor, unwashed, in his bedroom, you're negligent. You need to remind him, pick your socks up off the floor. A thousand things. You have to be reminded all the time. All right? If you don't, you're negligent. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. See, they know them, but you forget them. And be established in the present truth. Now, present truth is a watchword for hyper-dispensationalism. And what that means is we're dispensationalists. We rightly divide the word of truth, meaning to us the balance is that, you know, when you read Matthew 24, it doesn't fit with Ephesians 2, 3, 4, and 5. Okay? Right? I mean, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. There are things in Matthew 24, doctrinally, that don't fit in Ephesians. Right? When you read Acts 2.38, it doesn't really match with what happened in Acts 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch got saved and baptized. Right? You can read that and you see that. You divide that and you see, okay, this is different from this. When it's so different they don't fit together, then we have to conclude they belong to another group of people in another age, another place, somewhere else, right? Present truth. Now, so we believe in present truth. There are things true today and in action today that were not true 2,000 years ago, 2,020, 30, 40 years ago, as they're still coming out of the Old Testament. And there are some things that we did not, that they did not know then that we know now. There are things that the apostles exercise themselves in that none of us here have any power to do. I have no power to heal somebody. I have no power to feel a handkerchief and send it in the mail to somebody to Ellen down at Abbott Northwestern and have her get up off the bed. I have no power to do that. An apostle could. Paul could. Paul did, right? Okay, so there's an issue with present truth. Now, the hyper-dispensationalists so hyper-divide their Bible that if you get a handle on a true hyper-dispensationalist, that's somebody that's divided, 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 and he's tried to get things so fine that none of it fits anymore. In fact, there are hyper-dispensationalists that only believe certain portions of Ephesians. They don't go to church. They don't have a pastor. They don't get baptized. They are not obligated or accountable to anybody on this earth for anything they believe or do. They don't baptize anybody because in their section of the Bible, they've chosen for their own, there's no baptism. And because in a particular section of the Bible they've chosen, there's no emphasis on pastors. There's no emphasis on, you know, church accountability or anything like that. So they're hyper-dispensationalists. Generally speaking, you run into a group that's home-churching, not that home-churching is wrong. We've home-churched before. But home-churching, we started a church in a home, okay? But I mean, they have walked away from all organized churches because they're all wrong doctrinally. And so they have taken to home-churching. They do not have a pastor. They do not have any accountability spiritually to anybody else, really. They do not baptize, and they're just kind of there in no man's land. That's usually the mark of a hyper-dispensationalist, okay? There's lots of those folks. Actually, some of those folks around. I run into a couple on the street. Sometimes a hyper-dispensationalist is also a hyper-Calvinist, as it works out. But anyway, when we talk about present truth, folks, there is an issue with present truth. For instance, I know that here recently, I know Brother Grissom, when I was gone to Michigan, had to get up and explain, had a little bit of a kind of an emergency situation praying for Rebecca. And Brother Grissom did a good job, got up and explained, you know, James 5 and how, you know, yes, we're going to have somebody come forward and we're going to pray over them and pray that God heals them. Folks, I believe in that, all right? I have prayed over somebody like that. I have anointed one person to my remembrance with oil to see if we could help them out. Got to be honest with you. I do not see these years later that my anointing him with oil and praying over him has helped him. Okay. Sometimes with some of these things, we say, God, now, some of these things belong, we believe, in another age, and we believe in an age to come that folks will be able to exercise themselves more fully in it. But just in case you want to grant us a dispensational exception today, we're going to pray over this person and pray that you do something special by the laying on of our hands, perhaps the anointing with oil, and to God be the glory if you do, right? And to God be the glory if you don't, right? Look, folks, here's Jesus Christ in John 20. You know what Jesus Christ did? He breathed the Holy Spirit on the disciples. He breathed on them, okay? How do you apply that to your day? What does it got to do with anything? It doesn't have anything to do with anything. Here is John Baptist baptism. Everybody that was right with God was supposed to get baptized under John the Baptist's baptism. By Acts 19, Philip walks up and says, hey, have you guys received the Holy Ghost since you've believed? We haven't even heard that there be a Holy Ghost. Well, to what were you baptized in? Well, we were baptized under John the Baptist's baptism. You guys got to be baptized again. John Baptist's baptism was antiquated by Acts 19. So there's an answer for Baptist writers, but the point is, there is such a thing as present truth. I mean, today, we walk by faith, not by sight. The apostles did not walk solely by faith, not when Christ was here, right? They did not walk solely by faith in the sense that they could do miracles, okay? You today, under present truth, walk by faith, not by sight. We do not speak in tongues. We do not see miracles in the way of the Old Testament, in the way of the apostles, correct? Present truth, but not, excuse me, not hyper-dispensational present truth. You will occasionally be accused of being a hyper-dispensationalist. And they'll accuse you of that because they don't agree with how you've done the Bible. For instance, if you grow to believe, and hopefully you do, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses were actually not born again. They actually were not saved by looking forward to the cross, because by the time you get to the disciples in Christ's day, they weren't even looking forward to the cross. They didn't understand the cross at all. Christ says, I can go to Jerusalem and die, be it not unto thee, right? They didn't understand. Okay, then here's what I understand from that. Those folks back then did not look forward to the cross like some say, okay? When you say, Abraham, though saved by faith, was not born again after the manner of us, they're going to say, ah, you're a hyper-dispensationalist. No, you're not. No, you're not. You made a division where there had to be a division because it doesn't make any sense any other way. We don't divide beyond what makes sense. They do. Questions or comments? All right, back to verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. You need to be established in the present truth. No tongues, no miracle signs and healings. Okay? We walk by faith, not by sight. We're called to war, a good warfare. There are things that are not going to happen for you in this age the way it did back when Jesus walked the earth and right after. It's not going to happen that way. Okay? Present truth. Back to verse 13. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Okay, the way to get stirred up is to be reminded of things. That's what revival meetings are about. You're probably not going to hear a lot of brand new doctrine from somewhere, but you do hear it from somebody else's perspective. Hopefully it reminds you of perhaps something you've lost, something you've let die, something you've let faint away that needs to be revived. Back to verse 13. To stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, real quick. Putting off the tabernacle. I know you guys know this verse. And the reminder that the Lord likens for all the concern and all the worry and all the bother that we put into our flesh, the Lord reminds us that guess what? It's just a tent. 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The tabernacle of the Old Testament was sewn linen and skins. Your skin and linen. You have skin on first, then the linen. They had the linen on first, then the skin. But bottom line, this flesh, this beautiful, you know, ripped, buff flesh, it's just a tabernacle. It just houses the real thing inside. And there comes a day you have to let the thing go because it's just a tent. It's going to fold up one day, right? Back to verse 14. Knowing that shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now, he may have be talking about some word from God. This is exactly how you're going to die and win. Maybe that's the case. He may be just referring back to John 21 where he said, go back to John 21 real quick. This exchange between the Lord and Peter concerning John. Verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself and walkedst whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Peter, follow me. So maybe that's what he's talking about. I'm not sure. In any case, back to 2 Peter 1:14, Peter gives the Lord credit for showing him that he will be shortly putting off his tabernacle. Verse 13, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. How? By writing down words and giving you a record of them, right? If you don't believe that, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Tell you what. I tell you what's not a bad end to life is to be able to come to the end of your life and say, you know what? I have not walked or operated or expounded cunningly devised fables. I have not lived in a dream world like an evolutionist who stands and tells and believes lies all day long, impossible lies at that. I mean, you have not followed cunningly devised fables by what you believe from the Word of God. Come to the end of your life, you're going to have dealt with the truth for all the time that you dealt with the Word of God. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. These fables are a very famous, well-documented issue of the latter epistles of Paul. Look in Titus 1 real quick. Titus 1, he keeps coming back over and over again to these fables, warning these guys about fables. Titus 1:13. Talking about the Cretans, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables. So sometimes the fables were Jewish fables. That is, Judaism, that is all the Judaistic type sects and cults that rose up. They were basically philosophical cults, different takes on the Talmud and the law and that sort of thing, and they had all kinds of weird, wild stuff. Once in a while in bookstores and so on, you'll still see some of their nonsense promulgated. They think that there's some, you know, Gnostic wisdom to the old Judaistic cults. And there are none. They didn't believe in Christ. They usually explained away Christ and His death and His resurrection. It says there, though, knowing that shortly, no, rather, where am I? Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables, and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, notice that both the Jewish fables and the commandments of men both turn from the truth. Look in 2 Timothy 4. Page or so back, 2 Timothy 4. Notice verse 3. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Famous verse. I mean, sound doctrine sometimes is something to be endured because you don't always like what you hear, because sound doctrine involves you, and it has some bad things to say about you. And the reason you will reject it if you do is because you want to walk after your own lusts, and you want somebody to come along to tickle your ears. And again, it's no secret, that is exactly what I believe is happening, not only in the Joel Osteen movement, but the entire Horizons Church, Community Church, Mega Church. Everybody is just going to come and hear this wonderful, eloquent speaker who makes me feel so good. That's what the whole thing is about. And I'm not for just coming and just blasting people and beating the snot out of them every single time. It's not that. It is about the truth, folks. It's about not following your own lusts and not just having somebody that'll tickle your ears. Look, I know when you go to the doctor, you don't want to hear bad news. You've got diabetes. You don't want to hear that. But What kind of doctor is he if he won't tell you you've got diabetes if you've got diabetes? Right? You go to the doctor to get the truth, presumably. You take your car to a mechanic, presumably to have him tell you what's truly wrong with your car and fix it. Okay, what good is it if he tells you, oh, there's nothing really wrong with this. You know, you just needed the tires rotated. And there's really something monstrously wrong with the thing. Well, you're not helped out by being lied to, right? Look in, where did I stop? Oh, yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. I didn't even get to the part yet. I'm always interrupting myself. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's not the teachers with itching ears. It's the hearers with itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Okay? A fable is something that may have, you know, Aesop's fables tried to impart certain truths, but the fable itself never happened. Okay? And so you got to be careful about somebody trying to teach you character lessons and how to live your life and how to fix your marriage and how to handle your finances and how to do this and how to do that out of a fable. I mean, is there an element of truth to it? Yes. But what is the chaff to the wheat? I mean, they have healed slightly the daughter of my people, right? They helped a little bit. There is marriage counseling you can get in the world that might just keep you guys together. And it might just at least resolve at some level some issues. But it didn't fix anything. And that's the thing. There are, I mean, you can go to a worldly psychologist probably with your guilt or your discouragement or your whatever, and maybe get some help. You probably can. Okay, good. I know folks that are not drunks today because they went to AA. Okay? Problem is, AA is not Bible. It introduces you to a God that is not the God of heaven and earth. That's the problem. Are they helped? A lot of times they are. A lot of times they're not. A lot of times they are. Are they better off spiritually? No, they're not. That's the thing. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. You have to be careful for something that will help, but it's still not the truth. And so a fable, I mean, you know, the tortoise and the hare and all that, okay, fine, I'm not against you reading those to your kids, I'm just saying. But the tortoise and the hare race didn't really happen. Be careful about what really didn't happen. These folks will be turned into fables that they should believe a lie. I've got one more, 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. And verse 3. Twice now it's emphasis on doctrine, right? Doctrine, I can't return to that enough, I guess. 1 Timothy 1, 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia, that thou, Timothy, mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. I'd be careful of something. You know, as I study the Bible, I come up with more things that I don't have answered. That much is true. But the Bible still provides me answers to what I need. I'd be careful of something that when you go, you come away with more questions than you have answers. It says there that these things, these fables, and by the way, these endless genealogies. Now, when we think of genealogies, we think of Mormons. Think of somebody trying to go back and track themselves and their family lineage back somewhere that's supposed to be important. Okay, that's fine. Tell me this, though. Is not the endless debating and arguing about the Bible text an endless genealogy? What's wrong with just believing the book you got, right? We've proven it over and over, it's the right one. I mean, is not that an endless genealogy? When I got right with God, somebody handed me a King James Bible, compared it with the NASV and the NIV. I said, oh, boy, that's it. Okay, that's fine. Then I started reading other guys. And sometimes those other guys left me with more questions than I had answers. You've got to be careful about that stuff, right? I mean, I'm not saying go stick your head in the sand like an ostrich. I'm saying that you need to discern, you know, your sources of truth need not be fables, need not be endless genealogies that minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, right? All right, 2 Peter. Actually, we're going to close. We'll just not go back there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for a good morning. Got quite a few folks gone. I know there's some sickness about. Think about folks that are traveling as well still. I know my sister is back on the road this morning, trying to get back up here from Texas. Pray you'd bless that and be with her as well as others that are gone. Father, we ask you to look over us here this next hour, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.